Thanks, Mark. And thank you for having me back. It's kind of fun to be here. This Grace is beginning to feel like home away from home for Sherry and I. I don't know how many times we've been here now, but several. And it's always fun to come back. So thanks much for doing that and inviting us to be here. If you want to turn in your Bible, if you brought a Bible along to Revelation chapter 21, that's where we will be this morning. I'm picking up on a theme that actually Dave talked about in a sermon, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks ago. And when I talked about this, he said, yeah, you should check this out online, and sent me his PowerPoint. And he warned me that his PowerPoints are cheesy. And I am now ready to nominate Dave for an Academy Award for the best cheesy PowerPoint combined with the best clear explanation ever heard. I thought he did a great job of explaining. Actually, that cheesy PowerPoint really worked, actually. And so I will be kind of picking up on the theme that he talked about with the new creation and exactly what that means. In light of that, I had done a little bit of reading on this, and some kids were asked recently what they thought about heaven, and particularly, what will you do on your first day in heaven? Ricky, age 5, says, I'm going to jump in the snow, and then talk to God, swim in the pool, and look for mommy. Tommy has bigger plans. He says, when I go to heaven, I'm going to ride the angels. Okay, hope the angels know about that. David says, I will look around, I'll hug Jesus, I will look in my room, and then I'd like to meet all the famous people like Elvis. Now, for every David, there is a Kyle who is spiritual. And Kyle says, I want to go there and see all the famous people in the Bible. And then I want to jump on the clouds all day long. And then here's my favorite from Grace, age 9. She says, the first thing I would do is check on Jesus and see if he's okay. Isn't that nice? The interesting thing is I kept reading as I was doing this and picked up heaven discourse from a lot of people that I wouldn't have necessarily thought I would find it from. This is a more relevant topic in our culture today than we might think. Well, probably you're aware, I mean, this isn't some invisible trend. I just am struck by the fact that when I was growing up in the Christian faith, if you heard heaven talk, you heard it from Christians and Christians only. Nowadays, heaven and angels and all these things have kind of gotten back into the popular culture. And so there's a book by our First Lady, our California's First Lady, I should say, Maria Shriver. She wrote a children's book on heaven. Here's what she describes heaven as. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people. And at night, you sit next to stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. Deepak Chopra has weighed in on heaven. This is actually in a Q&A session where someone was asking questions about heaven and hell. And he says, the same point applies to your questions of heaven and hell. You're trying to apply the physical concepts of three-dimensional space to a non-physical realm. Our understanding, our reality, our answers reflect our state of consciousness. Our heaven, hell, or earthly existence will be what our consciousness makes it. And then on a Christian website, describes heaven as a spiritual condition where one spiritual being is in touch with another spiritual being, and there is total communication and fellowship. Now, after reading all that, I got to thinking. It's easy, you know, you think of the spectrum I have scanned at this point, from 5-year-old kids to Maria Shriver to Deepak Chopra to, a Christian website. I think I've pretty much covered the territory. I'm sure I left a few pieces out, but really the range has been well covered at this point. The striking thing to me is what everybody seems to agree on. Number one, that heaven is our final destination. Now, if you think about that, I'm kind of a philosopher guy, and I think about these things and say, you know what, actually, that's probably not a big surprise, because for us, the word heaven has just come to mean the final destination, and the differences are all what you think the destination will look like. And so the way we differentiate is by what you think heaven will be, but heaven just has become, in our language, a placekeeper for the final place we're all going. But the interesting thing is, in terms of the content that people described, For all of these folks, heaven was a spiritual, immaterial, or at best, thinly material. And by thinly material, I mean more like a cloud or a vapor than a body, right? Because we're sitting on clouds. You try sitting on a cloud. See how that works. You know, it's not going to work. Why? Because you have a body, a physical body. And this is what I mean by the image of heaven that is portrayed here is thinly physical or simply immaterial entirely. That picture everyone seems to agree on. And that heaven is in some sense a spiritual condition, or if you're Deepak Chopra, a condition of your consciousness. But again, it's profoundly something spiritual in that kind of a sense. Now, the interesting thing is to think to yourself, if that is what heaven is, how would I go about preparing myself for heaven? And presumably, the answer would go along some sort of a vein towards detaching yourself from physical reality in the material world and attaching yourself more to spiritual reality and immaterial things and all those other sorts of things. It just is sort of a logic. If heaven is going to be completely unphysical, we should try and detach ourselves in the here and now, and that would be how we go about preparing for heaven. And you have probably heard people give messages or talk in that sort of a way. But here's an interesting question. What if heaven is actually just a linguistic shorthand for new creation? And what if new creation is our final destination as human beings? And what if new creation includes physical bodies, physical cities, in a physical world that really has material substance? If that's the case, what would preparing for heaven look like in the here and now? And you might stop and say, well, I guess the difference between now and then would be in those places, physicality would be the way it was supposed to be, and the heavens and the earth and the bodies and all would be working right. And so what I would do in the here and now is perhaps use all of our physicality and materiality for better things, in an anticipation, in a foretaste, or perhaps better, a foreshadowing of what this new creation might be. And of course, you can probably tell by the genre of the sermon introduction, I am going to be arguing today that the biblical picture of heaven is more like the latter than it is like the former. That it is much more a picture of new creation, of new heavens, and of new earth than it is of immateriality, mere spirituality. It certainly is a spiritual place, but not merely or only spiritual. And in light of that, we should be looking at our preparation for heaven in light of the reality of the actual biblical picture of heaven, which is life in a new heavens, in a new earth, in a creation body, in what we just simply call the new creation. So that is my plan. Let me begin by first reading the relevant section here from Revelation 21, and then I want to set a little bit of a stage for why I think this is so important, and then we will kind of unpack this passage a little bit in Revelation 21. So, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. This is the vision of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And here's what he writes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. a picture, clearly, explicitly, of the new creation. Now, before I unpack these pieces, I do want to stop and think about why it is that we need the new creation. Why do we need this promise? And the answer, in a sense, is very simple. The reason we need the promise of the new creation is because of the groanings of the old creation. I borrow that phrase from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about all of creation groaning in its current situation, awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, and we'll talk more a little bit about that passage a little later. But that picture of creation groaning, I just want to take a couple minutes to think about some of the groans that we have in this old creation, the creation that we now live in. First is the groaning from the fact that everything we look at is always passing away. The words of Psalm 34, among many other places in Scripture, there's actually a favorite picture in the Bible. We are like the grass, here in the morning, gone at night. Here's what the psalmist writes. Lord, let me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. Behold, thou hast made my days but a few handbreadths, just what you'd measure by putting your fingers side by side. How in my lifetime is like nothing in thy sight. Surely every man stands as mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for naught are they in turmoil. Man heaps up and he knows not who will gather. I don't know if you've ever gone down to the beach. I'm sure you have. And you walk along the wet sand as the tide has receded, and you stand on it. In fact, I like running on the beach. If you run barefoot on wet sand, it's almost like running barefoot on concrete. It's packed so hard in that sense, and so you never do it. If you run on wet sand, you run with your shoes on. But have you ever stood on that packed wet sand that feels just like concrete as the tide begins to come back in? And that first big wave washes over your feet, and if you just wiggle your toes a little bit, you just sink right down into the sand that just moments ago felt like concrete. Welcome to concrete in the old creation. It's all just waiting to pass away with the first rising of the tide of time. The firmest things we stand on are just waiting to be washed away. It's kind of ironic for me that I talk about this today. 2 weeks ago, I was in Washington for my uncle's funeral. My uncle was 96 when he passed away. Full life, good life, but 96 just seemed too young for him. 2 weeks earlier, he was holding his girlfriend's hand down in the retirement home there. I mean, this guy was making the most of life. Age 96, and I came home from the funeral. It was a great funeral. It was one of those wonderful times where you get to tell wonderful stories about a wonderful person. Came home, and my dog Gunner, who is a big, overgrown German Shepherd Malinois mix, was not doing well. And he went from not doing well to really not doing well. I thought, you know, we better take him down to the vet, which is not Gunner's favorite place to go. So I packed him up and took him down there, and the vet kind of looked at him, listened to his heart, and he kind of gave me one of those shake the heads, this is not good. Ask how old Gunner was. I said, well, Gunner's 13. Well, you do the math. 13 in dog years is 91 in people years. He just said, you know, I don't know what to tell you except his heart's going, and I, you know, we could give him some medication, but the reason he's limping isn't actually the heart, but because he's got a arthritis, it's probably paralyzed his back legs, or maybe a slipped disc, but whatever, the, you know, tail, back legs, none of that's working, and said, you know, there it is. So I just take Gunner, load him in the back of the car, start driving home, and on the way home from the vet, Gunner passes away. And you just, everything we look at is always passing away. Old creation groans. Second way that the old creation groans is our incomplete accomplishments. That was hinted at in that verse I read from Psalms 39 just a few moments ago, where it talked about one person piles up all this stuff, but who actually gets to use it? We accomplish this great thing, by the time you're ready to do it, poof, it's gone. You ever been that way at a job? You know, you inherit some job, it's a mess, and you work at it for 6 years, you finally get everything working right, and then you leave and hand it off to somebody, and you have this feeling like, where's this thing going to go? We study, you know, I'm a professor. We study and we study and we study, and at the end of the day, we see through a glass darkly. And one day we'll see face to face. But there's a sense of all of our accomplishments are these partial, thin sort of accomplishments, because we're living in the old creation. All of our deeds are always mixed and modeled. Isaiah puts it so well, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It isn't just that we have incomplete deeds. It's the deeds we do themselves are kind of tarnished from within. You know, most people don't need Isaiah to tell you that your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. All you need is a mirror. You just stop and you look at your deeds, you look at your heart, and you stop and do some introspection about your own motives, your own desires, what's in there. And you get that sick feeling of this, the dividing line between good and evil doesn't run between people, it runs through the middle of every human heart. And we live in this old creation where an old man is warring with a new man, an old heart with a new heart deep within us. And it's just kind of sad. And you see this in the Bible. You know, you have a guy like David, a man after God's own heart. And then he goes off and commits murder and adultery. You know, what's that about? You have Moses who talks with God face to face. And then he turns around in rebellion against God, smashes his staff against the rock. Had already killed a couple of Egyptians earlier. And, you know, what's that? You see Peter, who gives this great profession. He'll talk about rocks. Well, hey, Peter is the rock. And then next thing you know, he's denied Jesus three times. We are a mixed and mottled pot of stuff. Old creation groaning. And we are always in conflict. You know, it isn't just with one another, though that would be enough to keep most of us busy conflict-wise, but we have conflicts with Satan, right? We have a bonus adversary. Like, we couldn't cause enough problems. Let's drop in Satan just for the fun of it. What does he do? He prowls around looking for us to devour us, like a lion devouring a lamb. That's real helpful. Everything we try to do with our mixed and modeled character anyhow is actively opposed by someone who's running around this world just trying to destroy things, apparently for the fun of it, because he knows it isn't going to work out for him. He's just making havoc nonetheless. We had two kids. My children are both 20 plus now and out of the home. And by and large, we had a great time. They got along very, very well together, no complaints. But boy, they had their moments. And one of those moments I remember vividly was my son, probably 7 or 8 years old. The reason I remember that is I remember the couch, and I remember the top of his little head just poking up a little bit above it. And he was sitting there quietly minding his own business, reading some little book or something, and my daughter walked in from school. And Sharon and I are both standing in the kitchen. We're looking out through this little kind of kitchen window that had been built inside the house because it had been remodeled, and so we could see Mark's head poking up there. We saw Crystal walk in, but she hadn't seen us yet. And she walks in, looks around a little bit, and sees Mark's head poking up above the couch and just goes, whack! just swats him on the back of the head. He wasn't doing anything. I'm sure he had done other things to deserve it, but at that moment, he wasn't doing anything. And I look at that, whack, and I go, that is so old creation. I mean, every time we turn around, there is someone or something walking up from behind for no apparent reason, just going whack on the back of our heads. And old creation groans and wondering, when will this be over? Is this all there is? And the beauty of the picture of the new creation is the answer to the fact is this will one day be over, and this is not all that there is. That's the beauty of the promise that you hear here in Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. Now let me just walk through that promise. And I'll do that just by lifting kind of five key phrases out of these five verses, one from each verse. Go figure. I worked a long time on this sermon outline. So let me just lift these phrases out. But what I want to do is use them to explain key features of the new creation, because I think sometimes we have confusion about this that is well worth clearing up. So first we have in verse 1, the statement that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. So the picture is painted here as of John seeing what he recognizes, a new heaven and a new earth, but the first heaven and earth have, quote, passed away. And what I'd like to talk about for a minute is, what does it exactly mean that the old heaven and earth will pass away and there will be a new heaven and earth in its place? And there are basically two kind of obvious ways a person might understand that. One is that the old has been transformed into the new, been remade, and in that sense, the old is in the past, it has passed away, and the new is what you see now. So it could be a transition of transformation, or it could be a transition of annihilation. The old has been annihilated, the brand new creation has been made in its place, and therefore the old is, quote, passed away. If you were to read more broadly, I mean, when you read a passage like this, you don't always know just from looking at the passage which of the two. The language is sort of amenable to either one. So you look around more broadly, and what you would find if you find other passages in Scripture talking about the new creation is that you actually see both pictures being given. So, for example, in 2 Peter 3:10, it says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works will be burned up." And so you have a picture of destruction used here to mark the passing of the old creation. On the other hand, as I mentioned before in Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us great description of the old and new creation. He says, "I consider the present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed." So he's looking at the old creation, anticipating the new creation here. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And you notice in this picture what you have happening from old to new is the old being set free from its corruption and now getting the freedom of the children of God. And indeed, the picture is very much like us going from an old creation body to a new creation body, and I'll pick that thought up in a second. My only point at the moment is, oh, guess what? We see both pictures being used in Scripture of the transition for the creation from old to new. So is all this mere speculation, and we're just kind of thinking up what it is that the difference between these two things is? And if so, shouldn't we just stop? Because we're trying to speak where the Bible has not spoken or not spoken clearly. Well, I'd like to argue that there's actually more here than that, and I think it is worthwhile to pursue this a little bit and get a clearer picture. And two reasons for this. Number one, I guess, well, one main reason is that this isn't all hypothetical and this isn't all future. The foretaste, the first taste of the new creation has already happened. And that happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not just resurrected to some body. He wasn't resuscitated into his old body. He is the first fruits of many brethren, and it is his resurrection body that is the classic worked example of what new creation is like. And in light of that, we have a fair bit of information in Scripture about the resurrection body, and it helps sort out this picture of annihilation versus transformation. And let me just point out, this may sound depressing, but it's true, so I just got to give it to you. Our resurrection body is modeled both by metaphors of destruction and also transformation. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said, "If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed," a picture of destruction regarding your body. Paul to the Philippians writes, Jesus is going to come back and will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And what do we, that isn't a metaphor, that's just the word transformation. There you go. Destruction, transformation, destruction, transformation. And when Paul picks this up in an extended, lengthy teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection body, you can see him just grasping at these metaphors. It's like sowing a seed where you drop in the kernel and it's like this hard, dry kernel and up sprouts this new piece of wheat or corn. He talks about different kinds of flesh having different kinds of bodies. There's the bird flesh and the, you know, creepy thing flesh. And then different heavenly bodies have different sorts of things, different bodies. And the bottom line is, it seems for Paul, no single metaphor is adequate to capture the scope of his thought. The easiest way to think about this, then, is with the both and picture. The reality is, in effect, here's the easiest way to put it, we have a transformation that is so radical that it is at times pictured as a destruction and annihilation. But we know at the end of the day what it really is indeed a transformation because of the model we have with Christ. We see his resurrection body and people recognize him. Even then there's that weird thing where they walk with him for 6 hours and don't recognize him. Then he breaks a little bit of bread and then, oh, that's Jesus. That's Jesus because he ate fish, like our kind of fish, material fish. But then he turns around and walks through a wall. And I always wonder, what happened to the fish? Did it clank? Yeah, how's that work? Well, you know what? Welcome to the mysterious side of the transformation. But the clear picture of the Orthodox Christian faith regarding the resurrection body has always and only been continuity with the current body. You are resurrected. You receive a new body, and it has a measure of continuity with your present body. At the same time, it will be a radical transformation. And so that whole picture of old and new creation is very important to get straight for everything else that is said. And unfortunately, I'd love to just say it's just transformation, it's just annihilation. I'd be dishonest to Scripture if I put it that way, because both metaphors are used. And the easiest way to put them together is not just say, well, I don't know, one or the other. Say, no, it's not that incoherent. It's simply saying it's a really radical transformation. The seed is probably helpful. Because you know when you drop a seed of corn into the ground and the corn stalk comes up, it really did come from the substance of that seed, right? At the same time, you look at it, and Jesus himself says, unless the grain of wheat dies, falls into the ground and dies. He uses that kind of destruction metaphor, but you know there's continuity that goes with it. That's the picture. It's a radical change, but there's still this element of continuity to it. And notice, as I've done all of that discussion, there's nothing about this that would somehow say, therefore, that body or the new creation is unreal or less real. That's not up for grabs at all. The only question is how radically different that new reality is from this present reality. And I guess the good news is God understands how deeply we feel the groaning because he has really big plans for change. It will not be Windows Vista, now replaced by Windows 7. Oh, I am feeling so new creation. No. Now, it won't be like that. It will be a radical transformation. But at the same time, there will be that ongoing thread of continuity. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that is the second image. And because I've only read a part of chapter 21, you've missed the fact that this new Jerusalem is then described in great detail in the back half of Revelation 21. So if you want all the details, you know, read ahead. But this is not simply the new Jerusalem in a tiny bracket. This is a new Jerusalem explained in detail in this passage. Now, in this section, I think the question people ask first and foremost, is this a literal city, or is this simply a figurative picture? And the answer to the question on the figurative side is almost always people argue this is really just the church. The church is the bride, and notice this is a picture of someone adorned as a bride, and this all this is just the church being presented here by this metaphor of a city. Now, I am not a guy who gets up in the morning and says, let me go fight a theological battle with someone. At the same time, when you talk about passages like this, at least I feel I owe you some kind of a meaningful explanation of how to make sense of these things. And I have a hard time resolving the picture given in Revelation 21 with a mere attachment to a spiritual sense of the church here. And probably the biggest reason for that is just all of the rest of Revelation 21 unpacks this incredible detail about the image of the city that is given there. And it's weird. I understand in other passages in the New Testament, New Jerusalem in Galatians 4, for example, is used as a picture of the church. And I have no problem with that picture. It makes sense. But never in those places is New Jerusalem unpacked with measurements, number of gates, quantity of cities, streets, buildings, all these other sorts of things. It just kind of seemed weird if it's merely the spiritual metaphor or picture. So that's what creates this sort of tension for me if I'm supposed to completely turn this into a spiritual picture. Another thing you'll notice here, there's a bunch of this kind of funny continuity, discontinuity that goes on, just like we've already talked about with the resurrection body. You have gold in the new creation. Wow, that's cool. And the gold is clear. Oh, that's weird. You have pearls in the new creation. Yes, and by the way, the pearl is big enough that out of a single pearl you can make a city gate. How'd you like to meet that oyster on the beach on a dark night? And you realize they're constantly using pictures of things in the here and now, but they've been radically transformed. But there's enough continuity to still call it gold or pearls or city gates or streets or all those other sorts of things. So we have this ongoing picture of continuity, discontinuity. Like I say, to me, that just sounds like everything else in my new creation. It has a thread of continuity. It has a radical discontinuity. We've got both. And that's part of why I read this passage and I say, you know, it is probably a symbolic picture of a real city. And let me just point out, I don't think anyone argues that everything here, well, I'm sure someone believes everything here is exactly literal. This is apocalypse. This is very symbolic language. The question is, what is it trying to symbolize? And I think this is symbolic language around a city that is pictured to be a real city. He's grasping the best way he can to picture what would a new creation city actually look like. So he uses all these pictures from old creation stuff, but he really is trying to picture city, whatever city will be like, in the new creation. And just as a side note, if it is just a figurative thing, if that's the way you really do read this passage, let me just point out that he is nonetheless, interestingly, using city as a picture, complete with all these other artifacts of human cultural work. Gates, walls, foundations, streets, all these sorts of things that are the product of human culture and work, he seems to feel is important to include in that picture for whatever reason. So, as I look at that picture, I argue that this is an attempt by John to picture something that will be a literal city without turning every element of this into a literal statistical measure. I've seen people do the math on this and say because of the number of miles, it can't be a cube, it would have to be a circle because gravity would be too much. No, and then they say, well, there can't be gravity in the new creation. You know, guys, I think we're getting way too overexcited about the details in this thing. Just keep a grip on it. Let's keep it in the middle of the field of vision here, okay? So that's what we have. Now, here's my observation about this whole city thing. It's an interesting validation and judgment on human culture all at once. And here's why I call it a validation. It's that he chooses the image of a city to picture where we dwell in paradise. The city is the quintessential cultural human activity, right? That is, until cities, no culture. This is another whole longer argument in human history, but it's really an interesting fact of life that a byproduct, it requires a specialization of city to create human culture. It is the zenith of human culture, for good or for ill. That's what city building is all about. And isn't it interesting that the story of Scripture begins with a paradise picture in a garden, and it ends with a paradise picture in a city? And that is an interesting validation of the positive potential and function of human culture building. Now, I live in a big city just like you. I get the fact there's a few problems left in our human cities. Right, I'm good with that. Drop it in your old creation groaning bucket. I totally agree. But that said, don't think there's nothing good there that could be picked up and swept up into new creation. It seems, in fact, in that sense, there's a wonderful synergy between human culture and divine creation. That would hardly be a surprise if you've read Genesis 1, because that's what it seems like it's supposed to be. We're part of creation. We're embedded in it to make it work right. And so the idea that at the end it would actually have an instance of that makes perfect sense. And in that sense, there's a measure of validation of the significance of human culture portrayed here. On the other hand, there's an indictment of human culture in the sense of, by the way, where did the city come from? Oh yeah, not bottom up, but top down. This isn't, we have built our city up towards God. Does that ring any bells? Oh yeah, Babel. Good plan? Bad plan. Okay, so this is not, we have built our city up towards God. This is a city from God coming down to us. And it's kind of that painful reminder that all our efforts to go up to God never make it up to God. They usually end up into a disaster. But his effort to come down to us becomes this wonderful meeting place of God and man together in the midst of a city. A city is a picture of a place where human beings live in fellowship with God, and that is exactly what we have here. The next promise, the next phrase I want to look at is from verse 3, where it says the dwelling place of God is with man. And where is that? Interestingly enough, in a city. And I'll let you fill in how much of an indictment that is of modern cities, but don't lose the vision. Because God's picture is the perfect way to picture the dwelling place of God with man is in a human city. And by the way, garden gets included. creation is folded into the city in that sense. There's a beautiful garden in the midst of that city, and there's a river running through it, and all those things are somehow caught up and included with that. So, the picture of the New Jerusalem, the third image here is the dwelling place of God is with man. And, you know, I don't have a lot to say about that one except welcome to our classic vision of heaven, right? That's exactly it. That heaven is where we have fellowship with God. And that was at that website that I talked about. Spiritual beings have spiritual fellowship and with spiritual life and a spiritual cloud or whatever they said. That whole picture is just right on the money. So all of the traditional stuff we have about, well, heaven is just a place where you are with God. You know what? No complaints. I'm signing up. Perfect. That's a wonderful image. All I'm saying with everything I'm saying in the sermon this morning is simply this. That's just an incomplete picture. But in and of itself, it's a wonderful picture. It's like you're looking through a keyhole into the new creation here. And you've had, you know, you're kind of at a distance and you're looking through and all you can see is right in the center of it, you see this wonderful picture of spiritual fellowship between spiritual human beings and a spiritual God. And you look through and you see that and you go, wow. What a beautiful thing, right there in the center of my vision. And you know what? You're absolutely right. It is a beautiful thing, and it's right in the center of your vision. It might be the most beautiful thing. I wouldn't argue with that. All I'm saying is just push your eye a little bit closer so you can see through that keyhole a little bit wider, and you know what you'll find? It isn't spiritual beings in isolations. It's spiritual beings in eternal bodies. It isn't bodies in isolations, but it's bodies in a city. It isn't a city in isolation, but it's a city in a whole new creation. I'm simply saying that all the beauty and glory that anyone has ever observed about the spiritual fellowship between God and man that characterizes heaven is right on the money plus. Set around that is this incredible picture of new creation. So don't deny the spirituality of it, but don't limit that to be the only part of the vision. Fourth phrase I want to pick up is from verse 4. Where he talks about wiping every tear from their eyes. No more mourning, no more death, no more of any of those sorts of things. New creation sound pretty good? Guess what? There's a price tag for every good thing. And the price tag for new creation is the elimination of evil. There is nothing bad anymore. How that happened? Glad you asked. It happened in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, what goes right before this passage. And what is that? I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away and no place was found for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. We love to think about evil as if somehow it will just vanish. When you get it, like a soap bubble, it just goes poof. The picture in Scripture is one of judgment as the gate through which we pass in order to arrive in the new creation. Why? Because evil has to be eliminated. You like the idea of not having someone walk up behind you and slap you on the back of the head for no reason? I do too. But we got to do something with either the person who does that or that person's inclination to do that. The evil has to be judged. We don't like that in modern America. And I don't know what to say about that except the biblical vision includes judgment. And it's a good thing to stop and think about that sometimes, to stop and ask. The picture here is of two books. One is the book of your deeds, and the other is, quote, the book of life. If your name is in the book of life, guess what? You pass out from judgment and into the new creation by the grace of God. If you are being judged by the deeds, which are what are written in the other book, the picture here is that everyone who is judged by what is written in the books of their deeds ends up judged and out of the new creation. One of the marks of the old creation is that evil and good grow up side by side. The nasty guy snuck into the field and he planted the tares, the weeds. And the wheat is growing up beside it. And the people say, oh, should we run out and pull out all the weeds? And he says, no, don't do that because I don't want to lose a single piece of wheat. What happens? Therefore, we've canceled judgment. No. No. At the harvest, we'll cut it all. And we'll separate the wheat from the tares. We'll separate the good fish from the bad fish. We'll separate the sheep from the goats. That's the picture. And it includes a passageway of judgment. And obviously, it's a good idea to make sure you know which of those two books you're going to be judged by. One other note about this, whenever you talk about evil in the new creation, people get a little queasy, and then you start thinking, what about, well, I feel sad when I get to heaven, all the things I miss and all this. Let me just give a quick glimpse of this. This picture of a tear being wiped from the eye. It would have been easy to say, you know, tears are eliminated. And some of the other things you talk about, there's just no more of them, but there's these little kind of threads of tears wiped away, pictures of thirst being quenched, those sorts of little tiny traces of the old and the new. And here's the easiest way to think about it. The only way any of the old is preserved, of the evil part of the old is preserved into the new, is in effect as an enhancing memory. If heaven is like being in a really nice warm bath, what I'm trying to say is it isn't just like being in a nice warm bath, it's like being in a nice warm bath after having been lost in the woods in a blizzard. And your memory of lost in the woods in the blizzard just makes that bath feel that much nicer, doesn't it? It's that wonderful feeling of being through and being out. And if there's any sense of preservation of the evil, the darkness, and all those other things that have gone on, it will be in that kind of a sense of enhancing the depth and joy of your experience of the new, not diminishing it or destroying it. And then the final statement in this passage, behold, I am making all things new. I just love this picture. All things. All right, we got new heavens, we got new earth, we got a new Jerusalem. This is picked up, this isn't just here, this is throughout the Bible. The Old Testament prophets start with it. Jesus picks it up in the Gospels. We find it in the epistles, we find it here in Revelation. We get new names, we have new songs, we have new people, we have a new Adam. Jesus comes as a new Adam. We have a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit, a new body, a new birth, a new covenant, a new temple. When he says, I'm making all things new, he means it. He's been taking notes, and he's got a lot of new making to do. And this has been God's agenda throughout the history of the salvation story. And here in Revelation 21, we find it all cashed out. And he stands in the throne and says, behold, I am making all things new. So that's the picture of the new creation. Now, as we close, I'd just like to make a few comments about how this perhaps changes some of the perspective we currently have, or we are prone to have at times, and how that might affect a little of how we actually live our lives. Number one, hopefully this will change a little bit of a perspective that's very common among, it seems, American Christians to me, is almost viewing the body as a liability and not an asset. We kind of view the body as the case into which the violin of our soul has been placed. And the thing that's really important is the violin, because of course that's what makes the music, and it can be transported from case to case to case, but hey, all that matters is the violin, right? If it's a Stradivarius, who cares if Tony down the street made the case? And that picture of the irrelevance of the case and the irrelevance of the body really isn't a biblical picture. Because why? Well, because God has a plan to restore us back to a resurrection body that has a measure of continuity with this body. He actually likes your body, even if you don't. Even if you'd like to chat with him a little bit about, why did you give me one of these when you get to heaven? Feel free to chat. But he had a good plan for it. And part of who you are has been shaped by your relationship is a unified whole of soul and body in a single human person. And that is part of what is brought forward in the context of new creation. And anytime you have any sense of human beings being disembodied, understand that may be true. And let me just point out that the biblical picture of this is there is an intermediate state before Jesus returns, before we have a resurrection body. And the saved person, when they die, goes to conscious present fellowship with Christ, but not in an embodied state. They are awaiting their resurrection body. When Christ comes back, the dead who are in Christ will rise first, and all of us who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we shall live with him always. There is an intermediate state, but anytime you find a disembodied human person, something's weird, and it's about to be fixed. It's an intermediate state. It's a temporary situation. You belong with a body. A body shapes you. You shape your body. That's just how we live. And there's all these weird and sad distancing things we do with our body. And the worst case scenarios of these things get acted out in things like anorexia and other things like that, where a person's completely dissociated themselves from their body. We have the opposite thing where people become their bodies and all they can do is watch themselves flex various body parts in a mirror and say, ooh, you see that? Like those guns. Never been a big danger for me, but some people have this problem. Either one of those is a distortion of a picture of the human person being this embodied soul or ensouled body. You choose your preferred way of talking about it. Similarly, we view the earth as incidental and not essential to us. The fact that we have a human habitation like planet Earth is just like, well, whatever. It's sort of, we're a visiting stage theater group, and we just showed up here. They do this down in Orange County Performing Arts. They just had, what is it that I wanted to go see that was down at Orange County? One of those, you know, Fiddler on the Roof came through, and Mary Poppins is going to be coming through. We saw Les Mis down here when it came through. Traveling in all ages, it's a different stage. Poof, we'll do the same play. Different stage, poof, we do the same play. Stage irrelevant, all that matters is a play. We talk about that. All that matters with planet Earth is it's our stage. Well, think about that for a minute. When human beings were created, we were created to rule this Earth. When we fell, this whole Earth was cursed. While we live in the old creation, this creation is groaning. What is it groaning for? For us to be redeemed. Did you ever think how we're kind of like joined at the hip with this creation? This is not just this stage that we kind of drop in and go, poof, do whatever, who cares? We have a very deep attachment to the Earth. And the earth has a future just as we have a future. And guess what? We have a future together. And perhaps we could get a coherent vision of creation care that would simply tend for this new creation, not with a fantasy that somehow our caring for creation creates the new creation. I don't think so. That comes from God down from above, just like the New Jerusalem. But that said, the idea that we have this ongoing picture of unity together should make us view the earth we live in differently and care for it in light of that appropriately. Similarly, again, human culture. What is human culture? Interaction of human being with creation. That's all it is. Work is the intervening term that we use for connecting those two things. But when human beings work on created order, we make culture. It's like a little triangle. Human being, creation, culture. And we kind of, that's just what we do. And in that same picture, I'd just like to point out, our culture shouldn't be so wildly arbitrary. It shouldn't be a thing, who cares? That's what the world's doing. The world does culture, we do Christ. Well, no. We manage his creation. We're called by him to work it. When we work the creation, by definition, we produce culture. We should care about human culture. And as I've already pointed out, there's a measure of human culture that seems to actually come forward into the new creation in the form of city building, and that's the best metaphor God can use to picture what is coming. I guess what I'm trying to say is every single facet of our daily lives, the body we live in, the earth we dwell on, the cultural goods we produce, should be revitalized by a vision of us living eternally in a new heavens and a new earth that captures up all those good things and brings them forward. And the only caution I would have to say about that is don't get illusions of ushering the new age on your own. That's called utopia, and that makes me duck, cover, and run. Because every time anybody goes utopic on you, someone's going to die. Marx did it, and they killed 20 million people in Russia. That was backed up by 4 million people in Cambodia, and however many countless millions have been killed in China. Marxism is a utopic vision for the way things are supposed to work, and guess what? It's a nasty vision. The church at times have had those utopic visions, and those are things that make you go run crusades and inquisitions. A little bit of modesty in this regard and say, I am not here to create the new creation, I'm here to anticipate the new creation. I want to make this world glimmer with the light of the next. And I'm going to trust God to accomplish that next world well. But in the in-between times, what I'm going to do, every morning when I get up, every ounce of energy I put into my work, every prayer I say when I go to bed at night is going to be focused on making this world glimmer with the light of the next, so those who have eyes to see and ears to hear may come and praise and worship God because of it. That's the vision of the new creation, and that's the vision that we want to transport into this creation through our time and effort now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us the foretaste. Thank you for giving us the glimpse of all that is yet to come. And Lord, it is our prayer that we would truly honor you in our world by the way we conduct ourselves, that we would make this world glimmer and shine just a little bit with the light of the wonderful, wonderful world that is to come. Thank you, Lord, for the vision of new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.